This morning, we continue with last week's theme of humility and unity, and we will be in Philippians chapter 2 once again. Last week, we covered chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and the sermon was entitled with a question, "What kind of church are we?" This morning, our text will be verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 for the context. Paul writes these words to the congregation, to the church at Philippi, and he writes this: "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Last week we saw the apostle in verses 1 through 4 probe into the hearts of the church, exposing hidden motives, hidden agendas, whether they are Christ-centered to the glory of God or self-centered and self-seeking. In verse 5, he brings that same line of thought, that questioning, that probing, that encouragement or exhortation to a culmination for the church. So as we look at verses 5 through 11 today, we're going to focus on that culmination. He brings then our focus onto Christ himself. In this text, providentially, is very fitting because after the service, we come to observe the table, which is a remembrance of Christ. So I have an outline for these verses. I broke it into 3 points if you're taking notes or if you like outlines to be organized. Verse 5, I entitled that "Specific Instruction for the Church." Instruction for the church. Verses 6 through 8, we have his attitude, his willingness, and his humility. And then verses 9 through 11, his exaltation. As we look at these verses, they're rich in doctrine and in teaching about our Savior. My study today, I aim to make some observations, for time will not permit to delve deep into all the doctrinal and even controversial aspects of this text. But I trust that the time we do spend will be edifying and profitable for each of us, as well as prepare us for the observance of the table. So we'll jump right in. In verse 5, the specific instruction for the church. And he says this, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Some versions have this attitude among yourselves. It's a present. Literally, keep on having this attitude in all of you, the church. I emphasized that in last week's message, and here we are in the same vein again. The entire church, none excluded, There's no division, no schism, no hierarchy listed here by the apostle. It's a present imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion or an option. Continue to have this attitude in yourselves. Some translations have this as have this mind in yourselves. And I ask myself the question here, what is attitude? Define attitude. I would define it as being so minded that mind, that inner thought and heart comes out in all your expressions and your speech and your conduct, your attitude. Parents understand this, that the attitude is the sum total reflection of what's really in the heart. And as parents, we look at our children, and we usually can tell what kind of attitude they have. What's manifested on the outward shows what's in the heart. We all have that. We say to our children, do you have a good attitude or a bad attitude? I'm seeing that you have a bad attitude. By the way, you, and your shoulders hang down, and your lip sticks out. After I told you something that you should rejoice in and obey. But your attitude tells me that your heart is completely opposed and on a different page than mommy or daddy. So the attitude. And what attitude is the church called to here in this text? An attitude of humility. He brings all that teaching through verses 1 through 4. And now he says, have this attitude in yourselves, church, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude was in Christ Jesus? If we look at 3 and 4, it fits. Do nothing from selfishness or self-glory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Christ came to do the Father's will in total submission to the Father. He made his own will the same as the Father's will. He served the Father with a pure heart and a full heart. He was not double-minded in any of his ways. And what was the Father's will for Christ? To come to save poor and helpless sinners. Verse 3 says, with humility of mind, regard one another is more important than yourselves. Jesus did this at every level of his incarnation, of his life and his death. He served others and ministered to them, doing what was perfectly righteous in the sight of God, and ministering, his ministry was to save sinners. The greatest cause, the greatest ministry that there could ever be, and yet while Christ ministered, while he lived, what did he receive? He received rejection. He received every misunderstanding from within, from without, from his own, from his family, on all sides. He received affliction. He received persecution from his own people, his own race. He received hatred. He received unbelief and even denial from his closest friends. And yet, Christ regarded, he had this mind, he regarded rebellious sinners as more important than his own deserved and rightful interests as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, enjoying the glory of that position for all eternity. He regarded us, and so he chose to become the God-man. In verse 4, Christ did not just look out for those interests of his that are rightfully his, that are due him, but he looked out for the interests of others. He looked out for our condition and salvation. The interest that Christ displayed was not just intellectual or emotional. Although he was moved, but he saw our condition, our great need, and he didn't just stop at that. He voluntarily acted. He volunteered himself. He came. He personally stepped into our lives and to help us at our greatest need, where we were helpless and hopeless. So when the apostle sums up these exhortations to the church, he just doesn't set forth Christ as an example of humility. He sets forth Christ as the example, the supreme example, the epitome. And yet, we're said as believers to share in the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 29, These sufferings that we share in are considered by the apostle here as a gift, a grace, literally. It's been graced for Christ's sake to you, to not only believe on Him, but to also suffer for His sake. In union with Christ, we believers will partake of His sufferings in humility, just like one day we will be raised up and we will partake of His glory sinlessly. So have this attitude, church. Well, how do we have this attitude? This Christ-like attitude of true humility must flow from a true changed heart, from a heart adoration of Christ, and a glad submission to Him and His ways, as we are emptied from ourselves to serve others. The following verses, many of the commentators believe, were a hymn, an old hymn that Paul used or borrowed. It's a beautiful passage regarding Jesus Christ. Christ is the source, support, and end of all things. This passage begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. Have this attitude in all of you, which was in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Who? Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. While He was that God, perfect in every way, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He eternally existed. He subsisted. He was in every way God. In fullness of form, glorious, eternal light. In essence, true deity. These statements declare a fact, without question. The second observation on this is He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not something to go after, but something He already possessed, to hold on to. To seize it, in a sense, we could say in human terms, selfishly. I'm going to hold on to this. I will not let this go. He didn't regard it as something to be asserted. So contrast Christ's humility and willingness to give up what is rightfully His by His own being, in essence, compared to us as men. How desperately men grasp everything and anything around them. If it has any glory, if it has any preciousness, if it has any value, men are loath to surrender it. In fact, the greater the glory, the higher the position, the greater the challenge, and the tighter our grasp. We love our idols. So who is higher than God? What higher position, what higher glory, what higher and pure and lovely fellowship did the Son of God enjoy? What higher worship? What higher praise? Who else is worthy of such honor and glory? And yet, our Savior did not regard that equality with God something to be seized. How much more can He say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus? It's quite different from the mindset of rights, of what's owed me, of what I have coming to me. And it's a voluntary choice that He made without pressure. He wasn't guilted into this by the Father. It was His choice. It was pure and selfless, undefiled, and unconditional. It was from love. It was an attitude that characterized our Savior, one that we are, He says, to have, to share in, to possess. Have this attitude. Observe His willingness, verse 7. But, instead of grasping, what did He do? He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Instead of holding tightly to His glory, to His rights, He emptied Himself of that glory, of that high position, not of his divinity, but where he was in heaven, taking to himself our form, our human nature. He says the form of a bondservant, a bondslave, being made in the likeness of men. Yes, he was still fully God, but he laid aside that glory and took to himself a true human nature, sinless, fully man and fully God. A great mystery, his incarnation. So this is the beginning of the great stoop to humanity, from the Son of God to dwell in our flesh among us. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. And his incarnation, it displays his attitude, his great and willing heart to be made low for sinners like us. The scripture says that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I observed as he did this, as he emptied himself, as he took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men, that he came as one of us. And it's important to note that. He didn't come as the Son of God in his flaming glory, as pure light, the sight of which would instantly kill us all, but he came as God with us, among us, as one of us. One, the writers say, who we could look upon and touch. He was in the trenches with men to take their place for them, to do what they could never do, what we could never do. And coming as the God-man, he was the perfect man, representative man, to fully submit to the Father's will and to please and obey God and keep his law perfectly and fully without any sin. To live a perfect life for us, what we cannot do every day. And then, to take all our sin and bear our punishment of wrath and justice. Christ Jesus, eternal God, knew this and chose this willingly. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he counted the cost. So for personal application, when we look at this text and he says, have this mind, have this attitude in yourselves, dear church, what do we regard as something to be grasped? So we examine our hearts, not one another's hearts, but our own hearts. What do we regard as something to be grasped? What is it that for Christ's sake we will not let go of? And it's a challenge to every one of us if we're honest with ourselves. Because none of us are sinlessly perfect. So it is a challenge, and we have to be honest with ourselves. What is it that I'm grasping? What is it that I struggle to let go of? In the context even of the church, in the context of regarding one another, am I regarding anything in my heart that should not be grasped? A hurt feeling? A personal injustice? A personal cause? A selfish agenda? Desire for self-glory? Have I put up a wall of protection around myself because of circumstances in my life? Am I grasping that? I can tell you this, with all authority, we're not grasping at eternal divine glory that we've enjoyed with the Father. We're grasping at things far, far, far less and selfish. Following the example of Christ, who emptied himself and became a bondservant. Can I have that attitude, that mind and heart, that heavenly attitude of love that is quick to stoop to serve one another? Have that attitude which was in Christ Jesus. I want us to observe the extent of his humility in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The extent of Christ's humility. Not only did he lay aside his glory in humble servanthood, and he lived as a man, he was despised and rejected by his own, who should have received him with joy as their promised king and Messiah, the Redeemer. And how did he conduct himself? He didn't revile them, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just death, a death on a cross. The sinless, perfect, eternal Son of God becomes a bondslave, is rejected, persecuted, and afflicted. And he humbles himself continually to the point of a shameful, torturous criminal's death. The greatest, as we would say, unfairness ever. We live in a society that cares all about fairness, and we try to legislate fairness to anything and everything. We all have our own feelings. We're concerned often about what is done to us and our rights. And heaven forbid that we have to suffer an actual injustice where we're trampled upon. And it brings out every kind of feeling in us of self-defense. And we want justice. And we want sometimes vengeance sinfully. And yet, he humbled himself to the point of death, a criminal's death on a cross. Rejected by all, his ministry appearing to end in complete and public defeat before the world by the hands of his enemies. He did not die in their eyes a hero's death. Falsely accused. Again, as we rehearse Christ's great sacrifice, I want to emphasize that this was his choice. That this was the attitude of Christ Jesus. These weren't just historical facts. That no man took his life, but he laid it down on his own, freely. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the result would be. He knew that his hour was coming. And yet he freely chose to humble himself to the point of death. And Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the church is to have this same attitude which was in Christ Jesus. So this goes a lot farther than just saying, well, Christians are supposed to be nice. That's true. But the scriptures are telling us much more. Now, some of us have been humbled in our experience. And what I mean by that is outward humiliation. You might say, wow, some things happened in my life and I was really humbled. And what I mean by that is some circumstances, some difficulties, trials, or personal failures come upon me from without, and I'm publicly humbled. Or maybe even privately humbled. And it's painful as our pride or our public perception about us is crushed and laid low. Maybe more than a few times we've been knocked off our high horses. This is in no way similar to Christ's humility. That's the providence of God knocking us down when we do get on our high horse. But true humility is a humility of heart, the voluntary humility. He laid aside his glory. He humbled himself to death. He lays down his life for the sheep. The example here is not for the church to conform outwardly. Because Paul, in verses 1 through 5, deals with the heart. He deals with something that's invisible, the inner man. Sometimes folks come and they say, why doesn't your church this and why doesn't your church that? Why don't the leaders do this and that? And the church really needs to do this and improve here and there. And as a leader in the church, it doesn't take you long to realize that either you could lead by example and by prayer, trusting that the Spirit of God will turn hearts and change hearts and will grow together in grace, or you can legislate change by force of personality, which is graceless. And you could reach a result where outwardly we look pretty awesome as a church, and we could have some rules, spoken or unspoken, so we would look like perfect people. But what does that accomplish? It doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It wouldn't accomplish humility. It wouldn't be an inward work. Our self-will must be actively self-broken and surrendered. As we talk about humility, we must engage ourselves and our will to actively break it and surrender it. We must humble ourselves. And how do we do that? In this context, we let go of our grasping. We engage in giving without regard to self or self-glory and without reservation to one another. And as I say that, I realize that's difficult. That's hard. That's not natural. The natural man does not do that. But the spirit-indwelt person can do that, is enabled to do that. And it's only possible through faith in Christ and through Christ working in us. This really puts the nail in the coffin of our personal pride, doesn't it? It really exposes it and then just knocks it right off the table. Because he suffered even a criminal's death in his self-humiliation, in his stooping, in his giving. This doesn't leave any area for us as the church, as believers, to hold anything back in reservation. The humility called upon must be even unto death. He takes it beyond anything that we experience and our love for one another as a church. The scriptures state this: there is no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Maybe for a good man, some few might even dare to die. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So we put that in the context. That covers everything, especially within the church. While we were enemies, Christ humbled himself and died for us. So, dear saints, as the church of Christ, as I put the finger on our hearts, there's no excuses that lift this call or exhortation off of us as a church. It's a command. We must have this attitude in ourselves of humility and love and forgiveness and service to one another for the glory of God, because it's not about us. This is why we exist. God tells us why we exist and what we are to do. We are his creatures, his sheep, to follow him. Why is he doing all this? He tells us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He is doing it. He's making us like him. And he has purpose that together we will work out that humility and growth in grace with one another. The church, the body, is a holy and beloved thing to Christ. He calls her his bride. He speaks with the most affectionate terms for her, for us. Consider our part as members of that bride, of that body. How far am I willing to go for Christ? How far am I willing to go for his bride? Now there's a transition here. And Paul transitions from Christ's humiliation in death to his exaltation by the Father. If you were here last Sunday night, our brother Ivan did an excellent job going through these verses. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." For this reason, what reason? His voluntary humiliation. Christ was obedient even to the point of death. In doing so, he faithfully accomplished all his Father's will. He bore his Father's full wrath and vengeance, satisfied divine justice, and God would not allow his Holy One, as he had promised, to see corruption. He, God is emphasized here, raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers, and gave him a name which is above every name. He gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. He's given the exalted name of Jesus, Lord, the next verses tell us. It emphasizes the title of office that he now bears. Yes, he was and always is the eternal Son of God, but now he is the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man forever. No longer, don't miss this, no longer is our Lord in humility. He no longer suffers. He is no longer afflicted. Now he reigns in his ascended, glorified human and divine natures, full of grace and glory. He is Lord as the God-man forever and ever. In verse 10, his exaltation continues, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. At that name, none are excluded from this reign. All in heaven, all in earth, all under the earth, every single person ever will bow on their knees before him. Everyone will bow on the knee, paying homage and worship to the Son, regardless of whether they want to or not. And then verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All created humanity that has ever existed will confess, and the language says together, and they will confess, Lord is Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. They will all bow the knee and they will confess, Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. So Jesus will return. The theme of VBS, the King is coming back. Jesus will return. He returns as the crucified and risen Lamb for his people. He returns as the majestic and terrible Lamb, bringing full wrath and vengeance on God's enemies, on all those who reject Christ. And he brings eternal glory and life to all those who love him in his appearing. This is our Savior. He is exalted. He is Lord. He's worthy of our worship. So I have some encouragements from the text this morning. And the first one, believers, saints, do not be shaken by present circumstances. If we look at our world around us, men hate God, they hate his Christ, they reject him and his reign. They're not bowing the knee and they're not confessing Christ as Lord. The Psalms write this, that the kings of the earth take their counsel together against Jehovah God and against his anointed Christ. They declare that they will break his bands asunder. Our society attempts to remove God from his very creation, from our existence, from our perception. We try to legislate God out of our lives. And often we look around and the wicked, the God-haters and the Christ-rejectors, they appear to flourish and to succeed, to have the advantage, to get all the breaks. But the psalmist says this, but the Lord laughs at them. The Lord will have them in derision. His day of justice and judgment is coming. To quote a famous movie line, judgment day is inevitable. And it is. It's something to consider. It's inevitable. Judgment's coming. The wrath of God is continually building. When that day comes, every man will fall on his knees and confess, Christ is Lord. So saints, don't be shaken, but be encouraged, because our faith, what we hold to in faith, will one day be sight. It'll be a glorious day and a terrible day. Those who are in Christ, they will bow in glad adoration. Our lips will be full of joy and praise. We will realize it. Our full salvation, what we have been expecting and earnestly waiting for, will be truth before us. And yet those outside of Christ, they will bow and they will confess, but it will be in defeat and in horror at the reality of judgment that now faces them. The Word tells us this. It promises it. So what are we to do with these things? These commands, these instructions for the church. Why has he done this? He's perfecting us, making us less like Christ. So what do we do when we hear these words, when we read them? We see the great contrast between what still remains in our hearts and lives and what he calls us to. I encourage you to hear His word of instruction and receive it by faith, gladly. And at the same time as these commands come from God to have the attitude of Christ as a church, they just don't stop there. He gives us the power through faith in the Son. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 12 and 13, he says, "So then, my beloved, so then, on account of all of these things that I've said, just as you have always obeyed," so that they're doing it. This is an encouraging passage. "Just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It is God who is working in us. Two things. Both the desire, because we have to admit that we don't always desire it. Part of sin, part of our remaining corruption. We don't always have this desire to have this attitude. We have the desire to fight for our rights and to trample one another. And yet, He works in us the desire and the ability to do this for His good pleasure. This glorifies Him. So there's two things. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then remember, it is God who is at work in you, working that desire and that ability. So, dear church, be encouraged that we are not left to ourselves, that these are not commands of mere law, but there's a principle of God's enabling grace to give us that desire and the ability to perform what He commands. And then finally, my last exhortation, consider the whole passage from 1 to verse 11. Consider this, who He speaks to, His church. Consider and meditate on how much Christ loves us, that we come even to the table today to celebrate Him, to make a public display of His death, because His death tells us how much He loves us and what He has done from love. He loves so much so as to give Himself for us. We have a wonderful, a loving, and a merciful Savior. His love knows no bounds for us. So in closing, I encourage us to keep looking like He did. He said, keep on doing these things. You've started, you've begun. God is working this in you all. Keep on looking at Jesus. Keep on focusing on Christ in His Word. Look at Jesus for as your example of humility. And while doing that, keep trusting and believing in the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, dear saints. Trust in Him, and God will give us grace to follow in His footsteps. This pleases Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word regarding Your Son and all of His beauty and glory, in His great humiliation, even in His suffering and death. We are thankful that He paid our sin debt, and that You were satisfied, and You have now exalted Him. We are thankful, O God, that You do not leave us to ourselves, that these are not mere examples, but great encouragements on the very basis of His death, that we are forgiven, that we are made new creatures in Him, that sin's power is broken, that we have every encouragement to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, knowing that You are at work within us to give us new desires and affection, to give us energy and power to overcome sin in our lives, to do good works that please You, to glorify You, even to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. God, You are great and You are merciful, and we love You and we adore You. God, we ask that You would bless the observance of the table now as we seek to draw near and remember our Savior and His death. In Christ's name, amen.